Our text is Romans 12, verses 14 and 15. Romans 12, 14 and 15 exhort us, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Beloved, around the middle of Romans 12, we have what we've called the Christian's activity. Verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Then we have the Christian's attitude. A good attitude it is. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Then we have the Christian's hospitality, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And now we have the Christian's reactions. You are being persecuted. How do you respond? Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Your brother is rejoicing. How do you react? Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Your sister is weeping. How do you respond? Weep with them that weep. The subject of reactions is not a new one. We're familiar with it from everyday life. A ball is thrown at you. It's coming at you unexpectedly. You see it, and then you've got to respond. Do you catch it? Do you duck? Reactions. A driver pulls out right in front of you, and then you've got to react in time and react in the right way. Reactions. Other people do different things. You see someone in a certain circumstance. How do you respond? Now, the two instances that I've just referred to, common, simple, perhaps even silly instances with a driver and a ball, those are physical reactions. Our text deals with our spiritual reactions. Somebody does something to us that's bad, persecution. Or we witness someone in a certain condition, an extreme condition, happy, rejoicing, distressed, weeping. And then the Christian, and this is part of the Christian life, it's to respond appropriately. Not according to the flesh, impulsively, sinfully, but according to God's word and by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking at this morning, the Christian's reactions. First, to his persecutors. Second, to those who rejoice. And third, to those who weep. The Christian's reactions here to people, persecutors, rejoicers, and weepers. The Bible presents it everywhere as certain that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is Matthew 10, verse 25. It is enough, says Jesus, for the disciple to be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? In a child's way of speaking, they're going to call you names. John 15, Jesus makes a similar point, encouraging us with these words. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. That's good to know. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen or elected you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, The servant is not greater than his Lord, like in Matthew 10. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And if they didn't keep Christ's saying, they won't listen to you either. This persecution, as you very well know, can take various forms. In its extreme instance, it includes literal martyrdom, like the deacon Stephen outside the walls of Jerusalem, or Guido de Bray in what's now Belgium. It can involve imprisonment, and God alone knows how many true believers are behind bars around the world today for their testimony to the Word of God. Some people get beaten for the name of Jesus. Others are ridiculed and slandered, and they suffer 101 ways that only the total depravity of wicked men and the ingenuity of the ungodly could devise. You're familiar with this. You've suffered some of these things. Of course you have. Persecution, then, in its various forms and to its various degrees, comes, and here we're getting closer and closer to our text, from various quarters. Persecution can be official state policy and fairly open to, as in North Korea and China and various Islamic countries. The persecution can come from pagan religions, from the false church, from your neighbors, from your family even. This is, in some sense, the worst form, and Jesus deals with it in Matthew 10 again, when he speaks about a father being set against his son, or a daughter against her mother-in-law, and all the different human relations in family. Now, the point of our text, its focus, is on our reaction to persecution. More specifically, how we respond to our persecutors, the people who do it to us, and how we respond to them in accordance with what God says, and not just the first foolish, sinful reaction that occurs to us, and by the power of faith. The worst response to persecution is what we might call the automatic option of Abishai. For Abishai, if you read 2 Samuel, for instance, for Abishai, the solution to persecution always seemed to be, that's very simple, you just take off his head. And he seems forever to be asking David, oh, just give me the chance and I'll cleave his head off. And David has to calm him down. He's a hothead. Abishai would tell you he's very brave. He's courageous. No, he's a fool. He's a fool. He's not a hero. He's a fool. Abishai speaks of violence and vengeance. The smoking sword, that's the answer. Give it to him good and hard and hot. And this isn't biblical. This isn't the Christian way to respond to our persecution. It's very natural. It seems red-blooded. But it's not the way of the Holy Spirit. Another bad reaction, and one specifically mentioned in our text, is to curse our persecutors. When the text here speaks of cursing, it doesn't mean uttering foul or abusive language. You're not to do that. The Bible probably even assumes that you're not going to do that. But it means that we are not to call upon the holy God, we're not to call upon him to curse them. As soon as I say that, I know what you're probably thinking. What about the imprecations in the scriptures, where believers do call down God's curses upon the ungodly? You find them especially in the Psalms, but not only there. They're in other Old Testament books, and they're in the New Testament as well. The simple distinction is, it doesn't solve every problem, but it helps us with most of them, is that we are to call imprecations or curses upon the wicked insofar as they are God's enemies. But with regard to our enemies, those who persecute us, we are not to curse them. That's a key distinction. But the immediate objection is, but what about the cases where those who persecute us, those who are our enemies, are also God's enemies? Well, then the simple answer is that we're to curse them, that is, ask God to punish them for their sins because we're offended at their sins against God. We're not to do it out of personal regard for ourselves or in vengeance towards them. That's a key distinction within that distinction, but that's incredibly hard. And it is easy, for even the disciples did it, to deceive ourselves into thinking that we are cursing the wicked insofar as they are God's enemies, when it's merely our own personal pique. One classic instance of this is found in Luke 9, the passage that we read earlier. Jesus, with his disciples, is heading south from Galilee towards Jerusalem, his last journey towards the temple for the Passover. The disciples go before him, trying to arrange a place where Jesus can stay, but seeing that they were headed to Jerusalem, the Samaritans, who were no friends of the Jews, who didn't like people going on pilgrimage to the temple, who had their own mountain, Gerizim, refused Jesus. And when James and John, not quite of the same spirit as that of Abishai, but going there a bit, when James and John saw this, they said, "O Lord, would you grant us permission to call down fire from heaven upon these villagers and consume them, even as Elijah did?" And here you can see their curse that they're calling down on upon them. They want to do it for Christ's sake. At least that's the way it appears in the passage. "Lord, you have been slighted." It's not our own sake now, but "you've been slighted, Lord. And we have biblical precedent for this. Elijah did it." See, there's a second thing. And, you can say in their defense too, they asked Jesus, "Lord, do you give us permission to do this?" And Jesus' response was a rebuke. "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. You think that you are doing this with holy motives, but the spirit that is inside you is not that which you reckon it to be. It's actually a spirit of malice." And he adds that the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So the believer can call down curses upon God's enemies and can sing the Psalms too, but when it gets really personal and it's us who's being persecuted, you need to be very, very, very careful that it's not just personal pique. The person has annoyed you. And then you pull out one of the Psalms and you just hit him with it before God. And it's not really worship, it's not concern about God. It's just that you don't like the person and you're socking it to him in prayer and saying it's holy. So we don't curse the wicked as our enemies. We may curse the wicked as God's enemies, that is, call down his wrath. But you need to be very careful and not use it as a cloak for your own malice. So you can respond with a sword to persecution, like Abishai. That's bad, really bad. Then there's the response of cursing them. Better than this, though, is the spirit of patient forbearance. You do not allow yourself to be riled by them. That shows far greater strength than resorting to the sword. And you exercise godly self-control by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Very difficult if you're in pain or suffering. Here's 1 Peter 2. This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Taking it patiently. You suffer. You suffer it in the consciousness that God will reward you liberally for it in the world to come. And that God may even reward you for it and bless you for it in this life. The famous example of David with respect to Shimei in 2 Samuel 16. Words that David spoke to cool down Abishai. Let Shimei curse. Let him curse all he wants. It may be that God will bless me through his cursing. But not only should we be long-suffering and patient towards our persecutors, which is, of course, a lot easier to say in church than do in practice, we should also bless them. Now, of course, the believer cannot confer a blessing upon anybody. He can't even bless himself or bless his children. What we mean when we say that we are to bless them, we mean that we are to invoke God or pray to him that he would bless them. And that's a standard way of the Bible saying we should bless people. Simeon blessed, for instance, in Luke 2 verse 34. And this blessing of God, for which we pray, only comes upon people as they are in Jesus Christ and through faith alone. So when we bless other people, and those people are unconverted, as here, they're persecuting the believer, we're praying for their conversion and salvation. Lord, we're asking, bless my persecutors, the people who are bringing me pain, the people who've burned down my house, the people who've stolen from me, the people who punched me in the face. Bless them by bringing them to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith so that they know that they are now pardoned and right with God, so that they'll be able to join the church and worship the Lord with me. Because I was a sinner too, and I did evil things to Christians as well before I became a believer in Jesus. Bless them, convert them according to thy will. And so the apostle Paul here is teaching in slightly different words what Jesus Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor but hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That passage refers to our enemies who hate us and curse us and spitefully use us and persecute us. And it says that we're to love them, not their sins, but we're to love them, so as to bless them, that is to pray for them, that God may forgive their sins, even the sins that they have committed against us, even in persecuting us. Luke 6 verse 28 is similar. There Jesus, in the Sermon on the Plain, says, bless them that curse you, pray for their blessing through me, by faith alone, and pray for them which despitefully use you. It's beautiful, isn't it? Even in terms of words, you think, boy, that's really, really nice. The person who can do that shows a great power in their spirit by Christ. And when you're in church, it looks very beautiful. But when you're suffering at the hands of these people, it's the last thing that you feel like doing. command, bless your persecutors, in our text, carries the force of blessing and keeping on blessing them. It's an iterative. It's not just bless them once or twice, think you've fulfilled your duty, and then cordially hate them in your heart and spit on a picture of them. Keep on blessing them. Only blessing them. It doesn't say bless them and curse them whenever you're not feeling so good. Verse 14 says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And Acts chapter 7 records a beautiful instance of this. We return to deacon and evangelist Stephen, who prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Even when the stones were bouncing off him, even when he was bloody and in pain and about to die, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And there was, as you know, one man in the company who was looking after the garments of the people who were stoning Stephen. Because, you know, if you're going to stone him, I mean, you're not going to do this. You need to get your jacket off and really put your shoulder into it. Get those stones, big ones, bouncing off the guy. Do it right. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. It's a sure mercy. You'll kill him quicker. You've got to get the jacket off. And there's Paul watching all this, assenting to Stephen's death. Chapter 8 goes on to describe him as entering into houses and dragging off men and women to jail, where they would be imprisoned, not only, sometimes even executed. So here was Stephen, and he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And one would imagine other Christians in the spirit of Jesus blessing and praying for their persecutors. And Saul, probably the worst persecutor of his day, was actually converted. Converted. God can even use the prayers of his people being persecuted to convert the persecutor. There's an additional motive for us. The right reaction. Let's move to another spiritual test. Because it's not only how we react to our persecutors, but also how we react to the success and joy of other people. This is a trial of spiritual maturity. One issue is, how do we cope with our losses and hardships? The default position is, we despair. We get gloomy. We start to grumble. God doesn't care. My life's a complete failure. I'm useless. But then there's another way in which God tests us. He sends us success. Everything goes well. And then the response of the novice, the spiritual novice, is, well, then it goes to the person's head. And they get all puffed up. And they become insufferable. So then, people even begrudge them their success because it's, they've gotten all carried away and you can't live with them. Well, our text in verse 15 deals with our reaction to the success and joy, not of ourselves, that's a test to us, but of other people. Because it's possible that we, when we have success ourselves, that we don't get puffed up, but when we see somebody else get success, well, we don't react as well to that. Now, the powerful and pithy words, rejoice with them that do rejoice, contain, of course, an unspoken proviso. And if the Bible were to stick in all the provisos and say, but I'm not referring to this instance, or if that happens, you do it slightly differently, you'd never end up, the Bible would be even longer than what it is, and you wouldn't have any hard, hitting, short, pithy statements. The believer, very obviously, is not to rejoice with those who are glad in their sins. Revelation 11 speaks of presents being given by the ungodly when they persecute the church, so that the two witnesses, the church as it testifies the truth of Jesus, is put out of action. They're sending gifts to one another and they're all very happy. Well, when the Bible says rejoice with those who rejoice, obviously the Christians who are still alive in the days of Antichrist aren't to say, well, all these unbelievers are happy because they've destroyed all the churches, bulldozed the buildings, there's no public witness in the world, therefore I can be really happy at this. Obviously not. James 4 speaks about people who boast about all that they're going to do. And it adds that their rejoicings are sinful and evil. Well, obviously you're not to rejoice in that. Sometimes Jesus Christ comes to us when we rejoice and, as it were, redirects our joy. The disciples rejoiced that they were able to perform miracles in Luke 10, that they even exorcised demons, and Jesus said to them, well, that's good, but really, you'd be far better off rejoicing that your names are written in heaven, because eternal election is a greater wonder and more constant and deeper basis for joy than even exorcising Beelzebub himself. So with these examples of provisos, the text is calling us here to rejoice with them that do rejoice. The calling of this word of God militates against our wicked envy or jealousy. One very obvious biblical example is King Saul, who did not rejoice with David. David achieves great victories over the Philistines. The people sing his praises, and Saul did not join in with the crowds with great gusto, lending his voice to the chorus, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Saul, even though David was fighting against the Philistines, the mutual enemy of them both, Saul was grieved at David's success. Saul viewed him as a rival. Saul would far rather that the Philistines had won those battles and that David was dead. Rejoice with those who rejoice, Saul. But he was only concerned about himself and his own shaky throne. He couldn't rejoice in it at all. It soured him. Earlier we sang Psalm 128. Verse 1 says, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. But maybe somebody says, well, that person's doing very well spiritually. He's very obviously blessed. And I begrudge it him. I don't feel like that. Why should he be blessed in his relationship with the Lord? Verse 2. Thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Well, he just got a job, a far better job than I have. He's doing very well in his work, but I don't have a job. And things aren't going well for me in my place of employment if I have one at all. This person is eating the labor of hands and happy with him and everything's well with him. Doesn't give me much joy. Rejoice with them who rejoice. It doesn't say be sour when other people are rejoicing. Verse 3 says, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Somebody else has just gotten married or just gotten engaged. Well, I know that I ought to feel happy, but I'm single and I want a godly spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I just hope the two of them are miserable together. And I hope they have a big row and they don't even get to their wedding. No. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Thy children, like olive plants round about thy children,
So why is God giving them more children? She already has enough children. And I don't have any children. Hardly seems fair.
I just can't find it in me to be happy for her. Why should she get four or five children and I haven't even got one?
Rejoice with those who rejoice. Deal with God's providence in your own life and be happy with those who are happy.
Verse 6 says, yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. Look at how many grandchildren that he has or she has.
I don't have any. Looks like I won't have any. Boy.
And even in the brief examples that I've given, you can easily see how it applies. Maybe the Lord is bringing something to your mind right now in a different area, to all sorts of things, bigger or smaller. This other person does well in their exams, and everybody's congratulating them. And I hate it. I hate it that they're being congratulated. He's now a church office bearer, but I'm not. They've got a new house, or a new kitchen, or a new car, or a new computer, or a new phone, or a new jacket, or a new dog, or a new anything, or a second-hand anything, or a slightly better than me anything. And instead of joy, it just doesn't please us. And if we had the throne that ruled the universe, and we had control over everything, they wouldn't get any of that, because they don't deserve it. And instead, I get it. No joy, nothing but groaning and wincing. But then you know, because it's Christians, you're amongst believers, the minister preaches a sermon on it, you just have to try and smile. And it comes out kind of like a grimace. And then we realize that we're jealous, and that we're spiteful, and that we're selfish. And then we feel even worse. And then we don't leave it at that. And we don't say, well, I must be a Christian because now I feel bad about it. Because I feel bad about it, then that's okay. I'll just leave it at that. No. Then when you feel bad about it, then you've got to repent. Repent. Confess the sin before God. Acknowledge the evil thoughts. Detest yourself and loathe yourself. And seek grace to overcome the evil inclinations which are in us and which must be put to death. Because if you don't, then it'll crop up the next time. You'll still be jealous. You won't be able to weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. And you'll find it harder and harder and harder. And you'll become more shrewish and shriveled up inside. And you'll lose the joy of the Lord. But there's another sinful reaction to the success and joy of other people. It's not jealousy. It's apathy. Something wonderful happens to somebody else. You don't rejoice about it because you can't, you couldn't care less. I've no interest in him or her. I've got my life. It seems to be going on fine. His or her success means nothing to me. Neither joy on the one hand, nor jealousy on the other one. Just indifference. Indifference. And this is another form of selfishness that can attack us. And that can even be in the same person in different regards or with respect to different people. And here the selfishness is not a sinful competition, but it's a callous indifference. Who cares? This happens especially where we are focused on ourselves and we just take no interest in anybody else. The circle of my life is just me. And if I was to take a piece of chalk, I could do it with one arm stretch. And then if I'm doing really well and really spiritual, I might just include three or four more other people. And I care about them and how they get on. But the circle's very small. And you're doing well. Well, okay. Well, I'd prefer to see you doing well than doing badly. But I really don't care. The rationale for the calling of our text to rejoice with those who rejoice is found in verses 4 and 5. As we have many members in one body,
and all members have not the same office, that's the way it is in the human body, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. If I had a pain in my arm, and that pain was cured, I have every confidence that every bone, sinew, and cell in my body would be singing with joy that the arm now is cured. That's what we need to aspire to, and attain somewhat towards in the body of the church. 1 Corinthians 12 elaborates on this imagery. It says there that there should be no schism or division in the body, verse 25, but that the members should have the same care one of another. And then it adds, if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Something happens here, somebody's honored, and everybody's just happy for them. We've a long way to go. Luke chapter 15 gives us examples. The lost sheep, the shepherd's happy that's been recovered, his friends are happy, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. People are glad to have a chance to be happy, and they want to join in with their friend. The coin has been lost. The woman who has restored her set of 10, she's rejoicing, and her neighbors are joining in too. The lost son has come back. The father's throwing a party, the household, the servants are involved, and the elder brother, he's huffing and grumbling off on his own, and he just can't get into the spirit, because he's all concerned about himself and his own self-righteousness. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, which means we rejoice in the Lord's dealings to us, and we rejoice in his goodness to other people. And the Christian should be thinking, I have this hard calling to rejoice in the Lord always. I need all the help that I can get to rejoice in the Lord early, because otherwise I'm a dried up old prune, and I've got very little to be happy about. And here's God giving me a helping hand, and something good has happened to somebody else. Here's an opportunity for me to be glad. And then if we're all jealous and bitter, we can't even be glad at the success of somebody else. Oh, wretched people that we are. Let's move on. We need to react properly now, not only with those who rejoice, rejoice with those who do rejoice, but we're also called to weep with them that weep. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4 teaches us that there's a time to laugh and a time to dance, and that includes when other people rejoice. And there's also a time to weep and a time to mourn, which includes the time when other people are weeping. Again, I want to throw out a few exceptions here so that somebody doesn't take this text extremely and absurdly literalistically. I remind us all of the fall of Babylon described in Revelation chapter 18. The merchants and all those tied up with the world and its evil systems are weeping. And then the call comes out, rejoice over her, holy apostles and prophets, because God has avenged your blood upon her. You're not to say, oh, well, hold on a minute, there's a contradiction in Scripture. We're told to weep with those who weep. No, but they're weeping over the fall of the whole rotten kingdom of sin at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The believer's going to rejoice at that. David, when David wept over Absalom, he overdid it. He way overdid it. Absalom didn't deserve half as many tears. Absalom had caused a lot of tears with his wicked rebellion. And if we had been there beside David, and Paul had whispered in our ear, weep with those who weep, we'd have said, yeah, Paul, that's scripture, you're going to write it down hundreds of years later. But this is not a time to be weeping with David. We should be encouraging David to get his emotions under control. Otherwise, he's going to divide his kingdom even further. Weep with those who weep doesn't mean that a minister is to cry throughout the funeral service. You don't even literally have to weep in all the occasions where someone is weeping. You're to sympathize with them deeply. I mean, a minister at a funeral service, he breaks down, he's crying. He's got to get through the service. We all understand that. But it probably wouldn't even help those who were mourning at that very difficult time. But you all get the point. You really all know instinctively what it means to weep with those who weep. This word of God guards us against various foolish, inappropriate, and sinful behaviors. Here's one: an unseasonable joy before the distressed. An unseasonable joy before the distressed. Proverbs 25, verse 10. Verse 20. As he that taketh away a garment in cold weather, and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. So is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. There is a time when you're to encourage or try to cheer people up, but there's a time when the heavy heart and you're trying to sing a song and you're just making things worse for that person. There's a time for that person to weep, and they have to go through that time, and there's a time for you to weep with them. And when those two times obtain, then you don't go singing songs to a heavy heart, or else the person will curse you and kick you out of the house. So there's that unseasonable joy before the person who's weeping. And of course, another way to go wrong is callousness. The person's weeping, and really I couldn't care less. It means nothing to me at all. Okay, you're weeping. Okay, bye. The strange situation of Jacob with his 10 oldest sons comes to my mind. Jacob is mourning over the death of his favorite, Joseph. Weep with those who weep. How could Simeon or Dan or Asher really weep with their father and share in his grief when they know that Joseph has been sold as a slave into Egypt, and they're very pleased to have him out of the way? So their sin makes it impossible to keep this one. And sometimes depravity takes this form, that a person is glad at the misery of another person, but it actually makes them happy. And we've seen that sort of thing too. It's nothing quite as repulsive as that, where you're distressed and you know that that person is actually glad to see you distressed. They love it. See, when you make a slip or you make a fall, if their heart could speak, it would say, rub it up you. We're glad to see you get that. We think you had it coming. We hate you. But the text is not rejoice at those who weep. The text is weep with those who weep. And again, the Christian faith has for the basis of this, there are many members in the body. That's the way the church is. 1 Corinthians 12 applies to this too. There should be no schism or division in the body. The members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Weep with those who weep. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Rejoice with those who rejoice. You're familiar with Job's three friends. In contemporary speech, you could say that these three friends of Job get a bad press. They deserve the bad press because people think especially of the later chapters. But in some ways, they're actually a good example to us. Here's the latter verses of Job 2. The three friends made an appointment together to come to mourn for Job and to comfort him, weeping with those who weep. When they lifted up their eyes afar off and couldn't even recognize him, he was in such awful condition, they lifted up their voice and wept. They rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. That's a lot of sympathy. 7 days and seven nights. And none of them spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. That was weeping with those who weep. 7 days and seven nights. I mean, I'm a minister. I don't even think I could. I mean, if you stuck with somebody in the congregation for 24 hours, you'd be doing, wow. Because you have other things to do in life as well. Other responsibilities. Weeping with those who weep. A good instance of it is found in Ezra 9. He laments the nation's sins. And then his God, the example, draws others on board, and then they begin to repent too. And this is the sort of text that we, indifferent, hard-hearted, sinful, selfish that we are, need to bear in mind when we see a brother or sister in distress because of bereavement or sickness or any of the various losses which can befall in this life or even in times of sin, confession of sin, and fasting. You will all agree with me then that the Word of God in this text is not easy. This is gospel living, according to Romans 12, which flows from the gospel truth of Romans 1 through 11. I want to ask you, which of these three callings do you think is harder? To bless those who persecute you, to rejoice with those who rejoice, or to weep with those who weep? Which one do we personally find harder? Which ones do we disobey most? Cursing our enemies, rejoicing not with those who rejoice, indifferent towards those who weep. Because this passage is filling out the Christian ethics and the Christian character and the Christian life as described here in this Word of God. Sometimes it's more active. If you have the gift of service, then you must serve. If you have the gift of teaching, you teach. You give with simplicity. Active. You're not to be slothful in diligence. Sometimes the Christian life is about reacting or not reacting badly. And this, of course, brings the Christian, as the Word of God always does, back to the cross. Well, we confess our sins and our failures, our lack of these graces, and we ask for the pardon of our iniquities in the blood of Jesus Christ, believing that a full satisfaction for all our sins has already been made there, that our iniquities were laid on Jesus and that he bore them away in his own body on the tree. And then we seek wisdom and meekness and patience and love, sympathy, and joy, and that's the death of our Savior, because we believe that through him we are dead to sin and we are alive unto righteousness by his death and resurrection, and that Jesus grants this power to us by the Holy Spirit who is in us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, grant us this grace, that we may rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, and even find it in ourselves to pray for the salvation of those who persecute us and despitefully use us. Grant this grace to all thy people, including those pressed really hard, for Jesus' sake. Amen.